As you're seated, turn with me this morning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians 5. If you want to put a marker there, also turn to Matthew chapter 25 and put a marker in there. We'll be looking at both passages of Scripture this morning. We have been talking about the return of Christ to the earth. Last week I said his return is like a curtain that opens, and suddenly, quickly, unexpectedly, he appears before us. And that is something that Christians look forward to with great anticipation. I hope that as we have been talking about these things, your heart has been warmed to the possibility that in your lifetime, Jesus Christ could come back. It is a possibility. Your family and friends who have already died in Christ will be raised, according to chapter 4, their bodies and souls reunited together and then transformed into something that is immortal and glorious. And if you have the privilege of being alive when Christ appears, then you too are going to undergo a magnificent transformation so that you can live with God and with those saints in the new heavens and the new earth. The New Testament tells us over and over again that this is the basis of our hope. The reason we look forward to eternity is because these things are going to take place. Titus 2:13, Paul says that we are waiting for our blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Having said that, it is also true that Christ's return means something very different for those who have not trusted in him. Both those who have already died and those who will be alive at his return. As we turn to chapter 5, we are now going to talk about what happens to them. In chapter 5, verses 1 through 3, we have laid out for us expectations for unbelievers when Christ returns. That's what we're going to talk about this morning. Then in verses 4 through 11, he tells believers how they are to prepare for that day. Now, we're going to look at verses 1 through 3 this morning, but I want to read the entire section. So let's read beginning in verse 1 all the way through verse 11. Now concerning the times and seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord, remember that phrase, will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. So our focus this morning is going to be on the fate of unbelievers when Christ appears. Specifically, those that are alive when he appears. Now, he doesn't talk about the intermediate state for unbelievers like he did for believers. But here's what happens. When somebody that does not know Christ dies, just like any other saint, their body and their soul decouple. That's what death is. The body is suddenly lifeless, but the soul continues to go on living. And just as the soul of the saint decouples from its body and immediately appears before the Lord Jesus Christ, so the Bible teaches, though not in this passage, that when the soul leaves the body of an unbeliever, it immediately goes into a place that the Bible calls hell. It is not the final destiny of that soul. It is the intermediate state for that soul. And it will suffer there spiritual agonies until the day of resurrection. And on the day of resurrection, and we'll talk about this more in the coming weeks, on the day of resurrection, the bodies of all people, including unbelievers, will be raised, and their souls will come out of hell and will be reunited with their body and then go through the final great white throne judgment. And at the end of that judgment, they will, body and soul together, be cast into a place that the New Testament calls the lake of fire. Now, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 does not unfold all of that details. It's really concerned with the unbelievers who are alive at the time that Christ appears. And here's what he says we should expect about that day. He's going to make two major points. In verses 1 and 2, he is going to say that this day, called the day of the Lord, a very important phrase that we'll explore in a moment, that this day is going to come unexpectedly, when nobody is looking for it. It's a surprise to everybody that is alive at that moment. That's the first point that he makes. Christ coming, this day, is going to come unexpectedly. The second point that he makes in verse 3 is that when this day arrives, it will bring sudden and inescapable judgment. So it comes unexpectedly, verses 1 and 2, and it brings sudden and inescapable judgment in verse 3. Now let's talk about verses 1 and 2. This day, Paul says, is going to come unexpectedly. In verse 1, he says you can plan for it. And here's why. Now concerning the times and seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. There is a divine calendar. You're not privy to it, neither am I. I can't see it. I can't tell you what the date is going to be. But there is a divine calendar that has been written in heaven, and there is a particular day on that calendar when Jesus Christ is going to appear once again on earth, physical and bodily. When it happens, the dead are going to be raised, the souls of saints are going to be glorified, the souls of unbelievers are going to be reunited with their bodies and will appear before the great white throne judgment. It is part and parcel of what Paul calls times and seasons. This is the third time in the Bible that this phrase is used. Let me tell you about the other two. The first time that the phrase times and seasons comes up in the Bible is found in the book of Daniel chapter 2. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, has had a dream. It is a disturbing dream for this reason. He sees a giant image out in a plain. The image is of himself. It's his face that's on the image. In chapter 3 of Daniel, by the way, he's going to make this image, and he's going to require that everybody bow down to it. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, they don't bow down to it. Daniel's not mentioned. We assume that he didn't, and they're thrown in the fiery furnace, right? You remember the story. So in the dream, he sees this image. It's his image. And what's disturbing about this is that in the middle of this dream, there is a stone that is cut without human hands. In other words, it's divine in origin. And this stone begins to roll toward the image, and it picks up speed and velocity until it smashes into the image, and the image itself is ground into dirt so that nothing is left. Now, if that's an image of you, and you've just watched your image be destroyed, it's going to concern you. So Nebuchadnezzar, without telling people the details of the dream, says to his wise men, tell me what it means. When they say, well, tell us the dream, we'll tell you what it means, Nebuchadnezzar says, nope, you tell me the dream first, and then tell me what it means, and I'll know that I can trust you. Daniel is the only one who is able to do that. Here's what Daniel says about the significance of this dream. Speaking of Yahweh, the God of Israel, he says, he changes times and seasons. He removes kings and he sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. In other words, this phrase, times and seasons, as it's first used in the Old Testament Bible, is this divine calendar in which God says, I'm going to take Nebuchadnezzar and remove him from the throne. I'm going to do the same thing with the Medes and the Persians and Alexander the Great and the Romans and, potentially, the United States of America. God orders history, times and seasons. The second time this phrase is used in the Bible comes up in Acts chapter 1. Jesus has gathered all of his disciples on the Mount of Olives. He's ready to ascend back to his heavenly session. He gathers his disciples together to give them one last bit of instruction. And the disciples ask him this question, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And in response to that question, Jesus says this, it is not for you to know times or seasons, which the Father has fixed by his own authority. In other words, just like in Daniel chapter 2, in Acts chapter 1, and here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, this phrase times and seasons means that God isn't just going to wake up one day and on a whim say to his son, let's go. There is an appointed time when the last elect person comes to faith in Jesus Christ, and at that moment, the curtain opens, Christ appears, and everything is changed. Now, the reason why I say that even though this day is unexpected, you can plan for it, is because you know that it's going to happen according to a divine table. And you can know this, by the way, but still need to be reminded. As he says in verse 1, you yourselves have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware. Now, I think this is important. Paul has used this phrase a couple of times in Thessalonians, and it gives us an indication as to what he has already instructed these new Christians to be. I've asked you this question before. Let me ask you again. If you were given responsibility to disciple a brand new believer, what are you going to teach them? What are the key doctrines they need to know right now to prepare for the rest of their Christian life? Well, we know that Paul told them, abstain from sexual immorality, chapter 4, verse 1. Demonstrate brotherly love, chapter 4, verse 9. And then he has already talked to them about the return of Christ. They don't need him to write it any more because they've already been taught this thing. But he's going to tell them again, because learners have to be taught over and over and over and over again. Those of you who are teachers in the room, and we've got lots of teachers in this room, what do? August and September and into October of every brand new year, you spend it rehearsing what you have already taught in March and April and May of the previous year. Because the little knuckleheads forget over summer what you've taught them, and so they have to be taught it again. All learners are that way. We are the same. Now, since God has ordained the times and the seasons, it means that the most important thing that you can do right now is to prepare for it. Matthew chapter 25 immediately following on the Olivet Discourse, when Jesus is going to talk about his return, he tells a story. It's a parable. And he says, the kingdom of heaven is like this. It's like a wedding procession. When in the middle of the night, a bridegroom is going to lead a giant procession back to his home, and they're going to throw a party. And there are 10 girls, young girls, who are all given the responsibility to wait until the bridegroom starts coming, and then they're going to take lamps, they're going to light those lamps, and they're going to lead the procession. Now, little girls love weddings. So this is wonderful, right? And think about the beauty of this, of at night. It's going to happen at midnight. This procession is going to take place to the bridegroom's home along with all of the party. And these girls get to lead it with their lamps shining. Well, 5 of these girls are very dedicated, diligent, and responsible. And so they go get the lamp. They make sure it's filled with oil. They make sure that the wick is trimmed back, so they're ready. When the bridegroom comes, they're ready. But 5 of the other girls are foolish. They're so bubbly and running around and excited about what's going to take place that they forget to fill the lamp with oil, and they don't trim the wick. So they're all waiting, and at midnight, somebody says, the bridegroom's coming. And 5 of the girls that have the oil suddenly light their lamps, and the other realize they can't. So they say to the other 5 girls, give us some of your oil so that we can be ready. And the 5 wise girls said, if we give you our oil, we won't have enough for everybody. You better go to the store, now it's midnight, and buy some oil. And so they leave. In the meantime, while they're gone, the bridegroom comes. And they're led the procession by the 5 girls. They get into the party, and the door is shut. And the 5 foolish girls show up at the party and knock at the door, and they're not allowed in. And Jesus finishes the parable by saying, watch, therefore, for you do not know the day nor the hour. Now, let me drive this home just a little bit. If there is a divine calendar called times and seasons, and there isn't a day that has been appointed by the Father for Christ to appear, the most important thing that you can do right now is to prepare for it. If you are not a Christian, today is the day to do business with Christ. Because once he appears, that day of opportunity is over. That door is shut. And you're not going to have any opportunity to get into the everlasting party that the bridegroom is going to throw for those of us who know him. And you will be shut out and cast into outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. If you're not a Christian, now is the time to prepare for the return of Christ by doing business with Jesus Christ. If you are a Christian, then you are to grow in love and holiness so that you will be blameless at his coming. Look back at chapter 3, verse 13. Paul's prayer is that they may increase and abound in love, verse 12, so that, verse 13, he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all of his saints. Turn to the benediction of chapter 5, verse 24. Verse 23, pardon me. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. More on this next Sunday. Because he's going to spend verses 4 through 11 saying to Christians, since Christ's coming is unknown, since that date is unknowable, it is so important that you get ready for that coming now so that you will be blameless and not ashamed at his return. More on that next week. So that day is going to come unexpectedly, and verse 1 says, you can plan for it. But verse 2 says, you can't time it. You can plan for it, but you can't time it. Now, I ask you to underline a phrase in verse 2, at least in your head, if not in your Bible, and it is a really important phrase. He says in verse 2, "For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." In the Old Testament, this is the day of Yahweh, and it is a phrase that appears many times in the Old Testament. Paul, because he is convinced that Jesus is Yahweh, takes that phrase, the day of Yahweh, and applies it to the appearance of Jesus. It is the day of the Lord. It is the Lord's day. This phrase is used repeatedly in the Old Testament, and always, always without exception, of a future day when the Lord will defeat all of his enemies, including, by the way, those who claim to be his people but are really not. So when the prophets would speak to Israel and talk about the coming judgment that would come upon the nation, maybe at the hands of the Assyrians or the Babylonians, they also looked forward to a future day, a day when God himself would come and vanquish all of his enemies. So on that day, if you are an enemy of God, then God's wrath is going to be poured out upon you. Every time the phrase "day of the Lord" is used in the Old Testament, it speaks of that judgment. In addition, occasionally, in fact, occasionally is probably not a good phrase, frequently, the day of the Lord is also used of God not just vanquishing his enemies, but delivering his people. So this day would be a day of bad news for some people and a day of good news for other people. And what determines whether or not you're going to be receiving bad news on that day or good news on that day, according to the New Testament, is whether or not you are found in Christ. If through faith you have come and trusted in the sacrifice that he has made on the cross, if your sins have been forgiven, if your guilt has been expiated, if his righteousness has been imputed to you because your sin has been imputed to him, if that divine transaction has happened, on that day, God is going to deliver you from your own flesh, the devil, and the world. But if that's not true of you, then God will on that day regard you not as a friend, but as an enemy, and you will be destroyed. At Pentecost, Peter stands up to try to clarify any confusion about what's taking place. There are people who are going, "These guys are drunk." And he says, "We're not drunk. What you are seeing is a fulfillment of Joel chapter 2. And he quotes Joel chapter 2, and I want to read it to you so that you see that this is both a day of judgment for God's enemies and deliverance for God's people. Here's what Peter says, Acts 2, 19 through 21. "And I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below." Now, this is apocalyptic language. And it is cosmological deconstruction, decreation, right? He says, there is going to be blood and fire, which were two of the 10 plagues in Egypt when Moses was getting ready to lead the people out. "There will be vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood." Now, the very first act of creation is what? On day one, what does God do? He says, "Let there be light." In the first act of judgment, in this apocalyptic language, God turns the light off. The sun turns to darkness, and the moon turns to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. This language that he has just used speaks of judgment. But listen to what Joel continues to say. "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. This is why we're going to see down in verse 9 that if you belong to God, you are not destined for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he underscores the unexpected nature of Christ's coming and the fact that you can plan for it, but you can't time it, by using an illustration that is very common in the New Testament. Peter does the same thing in 2 Peter chapter 3. Both Peter and Paul are borrowing the language from Jesus. Here's what he says at the end of verse 2. You yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a what? A thief in the night. Now I ask you to mark Matthew chapter 25. Let's turn over there. Because here is where Paul is getting this. It's from the words of Jesus himself. Look at verse 42 of Matthew 25. Therefore, he says, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. So prepare for it. Don't try to time it. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is appearing, it's coming, at an hour that you do not expect. Despite this, Christians have, for a very long period of time, tried to convince themselves that while you might not know the day and the hour, you can know the week and the month. That's not what Jesus is saying. He is saying, my coming is so unexpected that I am going to show up like a thief. And a thief doesn't call you ahead and say, now I just want to let you know that on a particular day, at a particular hour, I'm going to show up at your house. And when you hear the window break, and when you hear the door open, and when you hear all kinds of things rattling downstairs in your main floor, know that I am there. That's not what thieves do. Thieves watch your Facebook page. And when they start looking and seeing you showing pictures of yourself on the beach in Fort Lauderdale, they show up at your house. They don't come when you're expecting them. They come when you're having a great time somewhere else, and you've been foolish enough to tell everybody that you're having a great time somewhere else. People do that, believe it or not. This day is unexpected. Verse 3 makes the second point. This unexpected day is going to bring sudden and inescapable judgment. Keep your finger in Matthew 25. We'll come back to it. Look at verse 3 of chapter 5 in 1 Thessalonians. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. This day brings sudden and inescapable judgment to those, he says, who have a false sense of security. It's December 26th. 2004, the day after Christmas. 19 miles below the Indian Ocean, there are two massive and very heavy tectonic plates that are pushing against one another. The pressure builds up until something has to happen. And what happens is that one plate drops below the other and pushes the other plate upwards. This happens with an immense amount of force. Suddenly, 19 miles under the ocean, there is a rupture that takes place that runs for 1,000 miles, traveling at an estimated 6,600 miles an hour. It is the equivalent, the energy that is released is the equivalent of 1,500 atomic bombs dropped on Hiroshima. It is so powerful that it triggers earthquakes in other parts of the world, including as far away as Alaska. This amount of force over that long period of time pushes massive amounts of water upwards. Billions and billions and billions of gallons of water upwards. So that at the top of the surface of the ocean, tsunami waves are created that radiate out from the epicenter. They go as far west as Somalia on the African coast. They hit India, all throughout Southeast Asia, Indochina, Sumatra, Sri Lanka. 14 countries total are hit by tsunami waves, and eventually 227,000 people die. And every one of those people, 5 seconds before the wave hit, were going about their business, walking on the beach, playing in the surf, serving food at a resort. And at the moment in which the wave hits, it's too late to do anything about it. Now, I was reading Matthew chapter 25, and I want you to turn back there with me. And I thought about that tsunami wave when I read these words from the Lord. Look at verse 36. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows. By the way, that day is a shortened form of the day of the Lord. It's used that way in the Old Testament, in the Septuagint. That day. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. As were the days of Noah, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and they were drinking and they were marrying and they were giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. I mean this in all sincerity, and I want you to hear me. You can't time the return of Christ, but you can prepare for it. Because when it comes, and that curtain is open, the door of opportunity for you to be saved is shut. Never to be opened again. You will be no more prepared for that day than those people in Jakarta or in Somalia were for those tidal waves that were racing toward them. Some of which, by the way, were 100 feet tall. And when that day comes crashing down upon us, it will be inescapable, inevitable, and you will not be able to do anything about it. This is why the New Testament begs you to be prepared for that day. Today, the book of Hebrews says, while it is day, do not miss the rest that is offered to you in Jesus Christ. Because there is no rest for the wicked once this day comes. It would be a tragedy of epic proportions for people in this congregation who have sat here day after day, week after week, month after month, in some cases decade after decade, and be unprepared when the curtain opens and Christ appears. To underline this, he uses a second analogy at the end of verse 3. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. I started thinking about labor pains. And trying to imagine what the point is that Paul is making by saying the coming of Christ for unbelievers is like pregnancy. These labor pains for a pregnant woman mean that judgment is inevitable. Ladies, if you look at yourself in the mirror and you see that baby bump, it's too late to turn the clock back. The pains are heading your way. Unless you have a C-section, and in the ancient world, they didn't have C-sections. So those labor pains in a natural birth, they're coming. And the joy that you're going to have when you hold that little baby in your arms and squeeze him and kiss him. We had the privilege yesterday of watching Scarlett for a couple of hours, and I had a blast talking to Scarlett and making her laugh. That's a fun thing to do. But the pain you have to go through in order to get to that point is not pleasant. So what Paul is saying by using this analogy is that just like labor pains are inevitable, this judgment is inevitable. The times and the seasons, the divine calendar, it's set. And it isn't going away. The judgment is undesirable, isn't it? Nobody desires to go through the pain of labor. And the judgment is inescapable. That's the last point that he makes. They will not escape. Try as you might to shorten the labor pains, you can't escape them. Once that water breaks and you start dilating, contractions set in, and you know it's there. Christ is coming. It's not a question of if, it's a question of when. Right now, today, where you are, you can't time it. Don't have this foolish thought in your brain, if you're a young person in this church, don't have this foolish thought in your brain that you're somehow going to live the way you want to live for a set period of time, and then just before Christ comes, you'll get everything right. You have no idea when that date is. Today is the day of salvation. For those of you who are believers, this should get you excited. Because as he says in verse 9, we are not destined for wrath, but for salvation. And everything that is bad about this world, everything that is unjust, everything that is violent, everything that is heartbreaking, it's all going to be made right. And those struggles with the world and the flesh and the devil that you've been fighting with all of your life, it's going to be over. And Christ is going to welcome you into his eternal throne. My friends, get ready, because there's a train a-coming. You don't need no ticket, you just get on board. Faith is the key to hear those diesels humming. Be ready for this day. Let's pray. So our Father, we thank you for these three short verses, because it reminds us that there is a divine timetable and there is a day coming appointed by you when the Son will return. I pray that the Holy Spirit will open every heart and mind of every person who is here and prepare them for that day. I pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, whose glorious appearing we hope for and look forward to and desperately want to be part of. Amen.